I want you to take your Bibles, the first thing, and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is where I want to start with this message. 2 Timothy, we've been here many times. The Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy 3 talks about the last days, starting in verse 1, goes on down through verse 13, talking about our day today, because this is what he's talking about. I don't want to get into those verses, but I want you to come on down to verse 14. The Apostle Paul, so to speak, polishes off what he says about the last days by saying some very interesting words here, starting in verse 14. But as for you, and this, although speaking in a letter to Timothy, could just as likely speak to us today, as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see here that Paul is addressing the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for reproof, for righteousness, inspiration. And he's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. They cut their spiritual teeth on the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Quite far from being done away with. I bring that out because he says, all Scripture is profitable for these things. So I want to take us back today to a story in the Old Testament. And I want to build my message around a particular story. I want to kind of prefix it by saying, asking you a question here today. How brave and faithful do you consider that you are? How brave as a Christian, how faithful as a Christian do you think you are? There's something going on now. I had someone ask me there again also this morning. The person said, have you been looking at the world news? And I says, what? And I said to that person that knows me, I said, what do you think? Of course. I cannot go through a day without watching to see what's happening. And things are moving so fast now, I use the term at warp speed almost anymore. But how brave are you? Because if you've been watching the news then, all of us have been seeing this army they call the ISIS army over in Iraq. We know that Iran is probably our greatest enemy. You know, ones could debate, one or two, maybe some would say, maybe, well, Russia could turn out to be. Well, right now, there's probably not a greater enemy to the world of Christendom than Iran. And the ISIS army, as they're called, if you're seeing what they're doing to the, quote, Christians over there now, the beheadings, the torture, and all that they're doing. I was sitting there, Rhonda and I were watching the news the other night, when they were really beginning to show the atrocities that are taking place with this army called ISIS and what they were doing to these people. And I think it was God gave me the words to say to my wife. I said, honey, I believe we're getting a preview of the Great Tribulation. Today it's them. Tomorrow it will be some of God's people. Now I want you to think about that. Now, let me take it a step further. What if God asked you to go over to that ISIS army and preach about Jesus Christ and to preach about repentance and obey and keep God's law? What if you were asked to go by God to Iran, who is probably the greatest enemy right now of America as far as animosity and hatred to all of things that pertain to America and Western ways? How brave would you be if you were asked to do that? How faithful? If it was God, how would you feel? But Lord, they've got sharp swords. They'll cut my head off. How would you feel about that? It makes me think of the time when I was a teenager. My father came in one time with this funny little 45 record. I think I'm quoting that way we call those little 45 discs. You played them on a turntable, a needle on it. And I remember he came into that little song that was played. It was done by Wendy Bagwell, a guy named Wendy Bagwell. And the title of it was "The Rattlesnakes Are Coming," or "The Snakes Are Coming." And I remember he started playing that and we laughed because it's based on a true story of how Wendy Bagwell and his little band would go around some of the southern churches and play. And I see some smiles. You may remember that song. And they would go around and play. They were asked to come play at a little church in Kentucky somewhere. They go in, Wendy said, they were setting their band equipment up and everything. And he said he noticed the boxes over to the right, but he didn't think too much more about it. Services started, and it wasn't long till they started bringing those rattlesnakes out of those boxes and handing those rattlesnakes to each other. And he found that they had gotten themselves into a religious sect that believed in picking up the serpent. And so he says that one of them came along, one of those big rattlesnakes, and wanted him to take up the serpent, and he said no. And the guy says, "Brother Wendy, do you mean to tell me that if the Lord told you to take up the serpent, you wouldn't?" And Wendy replied, "I surely would, but he didn't, and I ain't." We might have that attitude. We might feel like, "Lord, you're asking me to do the impossible. Lord, you're asking me to put my life on the line, literally. Lord, surely you don't know what you're asking of me. What, me go over and witness and preach to these people who want to cut my head off?" The greatest natural enemies of what we call Christendom today. You realize there was an individual once that was asked almost to do this very thing. I see head shaking. I think you probably already know who I'm going to. He was known as the reluctant prophet, Jonah. Take your Bibles and go ahead and turn there if you would, because we'll be going through the story of Jonah. The little book of Jonah, it follows the little book of Obadiah. And if you don't know where Obadiah is, look at the book of Amos. But in the little book of Jonah that I will go through today, Jonah was an individual that was asked by God to go preach to the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria at that time was the greatest enemies of Israel. And God asked Jonah to go preach to them. And the message is always repentance. Again, the message has been, is, and will be a message to call for people to repent, which is change. Change you really can believe in, as I love to say. So he asked Jonah, as we know, and I think most of us are pretty familiar with the story, and he's told to go there and preach to Israel's greatest enemies of the day. This story today will be kind of either a whale of a tale or a tale of a whale. However you want to title it. No, don't title it that. Now, I'm just being facetious with you. Don't title it that, because we know it was a big fish that God prepared. It doesn't say it's a whale. There again, God just says, as we'll see here a little shortly, it was a great fish he prepared. But I want to go through this story today, and I want to review it with you now. If we're looking in chapter 1, verse 1, we will start. The word of God came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And I would say today that in our world, in our nation, do we think the atrocities of this nation, the evil things, are coming up before God? Sure, he's the God was quoted in the sermonette. Same God of yesterday, today, forever. If they were coming up to God then from Nineveh, they're coming up today from this nation we love, America. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Running from God. How do you run from God? How do you think you could get away from God? It must have scared him. You think about it. Put yourself in Jonah's shoes. When you study the Bible, put yourself always in the character and try to understand what they're dealing with, their mind, their emotions, their feelings. Jonah must have been scared to death. "Lord, you want me to do what? You want me to go to our natural enemies, the greatest sins we have, and do what?" Verse 4, we find the first miracle recorded here in Jonah. There's actually six miracles recorded. This is the first one. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. We see here God. Also, the lesson is of Jonah. One of the tremendous lessons that God is omnipotent. He is sovereign God. God does and acts and does what He pleases. And when He pleases, He is in control of His universe. And any control given to Satan right now is only that, given to Satan by God. God remains in control of all things. And Satan will be given by God and allowed. Just like with Job, you can study that story another time as well. You probably have. God only allows Satan to have so much reign. He will allow Satan, another prophecies that I'm not here to speak about today, but He will ultimately allow Satan to have great sway on this earth. We know that. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God. Notice that little g, their God. And threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Now again, how do you think, Jonah, you think there's a depth of the earth that you could go hide from God? It never makes sense to me. I've read it many times, and yet it's almost humorous but very serious. How do you think you could find a place dark enough, deep enough to hide from God? The captain came to him and said in verse 6, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Of course, God intended it to fall on Jonah. Because Jonah's the whole problem, as we're going to see shortly, for this whole situation. And these men on the ship begin to know that as well. Verse 8, they said to him, please tell us for whose cause, I've read that. Well, no, they said to him, verse 8, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you from? Already they're beginning to sense that this man is the object and reason for this great storm that's come up. Verse 9, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Again, as was referenced to in the prayer. God created the whole universe. He is in control of the universe. And by the way, no giant asteroid is going to destroy this earth. See, we know that. So you can just kick all those science fiction movies out the door. No giant asteroid will hit the earth and obliterate us. See, that's a great hope, right? Verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid. That means they were scared to death. In English we use. And they said to him, Jonah, why have you done this? Now they realize this man is the problem. Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It was getting rougher by the minute. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. So we see here, Jonah is aware, not only that he is the issue and the problem, but he finally, and almost you can sense a state of complete surrender that I'm the reason, just go ahead and throw me in the sea. Better for me to die than all of you to die. You can almost see this coming out in Jonah. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Because, see, they didn't want to throw this man in the sea. But they rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So the more they tried to come to land, the harder the sea got. Again, who was in control? God. And God was causing the seas to grow even stronger. Verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, I want you to begin to notice these people are beginning to be witnessed to in such a powerful way from the true God of the universe. It goes from worshiping their gods to all of a sudden you're seeing here a change of mind. They're beginning to recognize this is the true God. This man's God is the true God. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. That's powerful. Also, God is using also this example of Jonah. And He's using the opportunity even to witness of these men on the ship that day. Something was said, I think, about the witness in the sermonette. We're being witnesses so much of the time to other people around us when we may not realize it. And those witnesses have to be and should be powerfully given. Verse 15. But finally they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, they're again very afraid, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now you wonder what those vows were. These were what we'd call today's language heathens. And yet they made some type of vows to God. And we shall stop there, because I love to say, when God doesn't give answers, we need to shut up. When God doesn't reveal certain things, we don't need to keep going. If you're lost in a wilderness blazing a trail and you don't know where you're going, you need to stop. If you're lost out there driving somewhere, don't keep driving. Stop and get directions. And that's sometimes what we do with Scripture. We read and we have a stop point. And God says, stop, I'm not going to tell you no more. But we want to know more. And we keep going. We do that real good with prophecy issues, don't we? There's more versions of who the king of the south is right now. I think if we live, and those of us who live, if it happens in our lifetime, just wait. You'll see who it is. And you'll remember it was prophesied for decades. But right now, the true lineup of those nations headed by the king of the south has yet to be revealed. I said today, you know, over a good cup or two of coffee, I'll talk for hours about certain prophecies, and I'll maybe offer some things that I wouldn't say in a message, because I want to be able, when I say things from this mic to you, I want to be right with the Scripture. I want to know that the Scripture supports what I say. But I'll talk off the cuff with you about some things, and we'll share some different views, but that's about as far as I go, because some things have yet to be revealed. Kind of got off on that tangent. Verse 17, chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. This is the second miracle in the book of Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we know exactly that's a typification of Jesus Christ being in the heart of the earth dead for 72 hours. We find in verse 2, Jonah cries out. He's in the fish's belly, and it says plainly, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. But it says there in early in verse 1 that he prayed to the Lord. Dead men don't pray. Dead men don't pray. There are those who feel. There are some conflicting views on this. There are some who think that Jonah was actually dead. And they're treating this, I guess, in a sense of figurative speak. Jonah was alive praying from the fish's belly. For 72 hours he was there. And he begins to pour out in his prayer, as it plainly says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol, which is the grave, I cried, a type of figurative grave in the fish's belly. And you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. I want to stop right there just a moment and say, God intended for Jonah to process that 72 hours. I want you to think about that. God intended for Jonah to process things. If he's dead, he's not going to process anything. God intended for him to learn a lesson. Verse 4. Jonah said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Some sources, commentaries speak of the fact that at that moment, Jonah thought he was drowning. Of course, when he went over, they threw him overboard and he went into those rough waters. I'm sure he went down to the depth and he thought he was going to drown. And he's speaking of that literally here. He literally thought he was in the process of drowning. And who knows, maybe he took in a lot of water before the fish took him in. And he had a nice cozy place for 72 hours, right? I call it the sewage tank for 72 hours. I went down to the moorings, verse 6, of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. He thought he was a goner. Put yourself in his position. He thought he was dead. He thought he was a goner. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. And those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, and salvation is of the Lord. Stop right there a moment. Let's think about something. Jonah now is having a change of mind and heart. Jonah now is almost with the attitude, as I love to say, that old Bill Cosby record that I bought when I was a teenager, had all those funny stories. He's got that funny one about Noah's Ark, and he's griping about all the mess down there in the bottom of that ark, and all of a sudden the thunder claps and the lightning, and he says, it's you and me, Lord, right? Now Jonah has got this attitude, it's me and you, Lord. I'll do it. Okay? And that's what you find in verse 10. You find the third miracle recorded here by God. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. And you pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, so here God now, a second time, gives him again a second opportunity to go do what I asked you to do the first time. Arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Again, a message that I tell you to preach. Verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. In other words, the scholars say that it actually took about 3 days to walk around the city. It was a huge city. Huge city. Remember, this was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the greatest natural enemies of Israel, the enemies that Israel feared the most. And here Jonah found himself in a position of being asked and told by God, commanded to go preach this message. Do you want to know what the message that will be coming? What will be the message that one day two men will speak from Jerusalem? From chapter 11 of Revelation, you know what it's going to be? No doubt. Verse 4. God says, preach my message. And what's recorded in verse 4? Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, you have 8 words given here. 8 words. And that's all you have of the message he gave. That doesn't mean he only spoke these 8 words. This is the theme and the context of the message. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He preached a message of repentance. The message that is coming, the message that we abide by now in our daily life is repent. We get up every day. Christ's words in Mark, he preached the gospel. John the Baptist, the forerunner, a message of repentance. The prophets of old, a message to repent. The message of Jeremiah to Judah, repent. On and on. And it shall be again. Can you imagine when those type peoples, like the ISIS army, one day are told by true prophets, repent. The same message that the prophets of old took. I say, Revelation 11 speaks of whatever they try to do to the two witnesses. It says the same thing happens to them. Now, if you treat that literally, it means they lose their heads. Because they try to chop the witnesses' heads off, their heads are probably going to disappear. And without the power of God, and without the power of God with Jonah, he couldn't have done it. It goes without saying that God's power was behind Jonah. And what always amazes me is Jonah really knew that, that his power would be there with him. But why did he falter and run? I'll say something about that later. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. By the way, sackcloth in Scripture, we have long understood that it pictures a type of humility. But it pictures a type of humility because the greatest, truest meaning of sackcloth in Scripture is a time of mourning. You'll find it in places in Jeremiah where the sackcloth is pictured as mourning. You'll find the two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation. They are clothed in sackcloth. What did Job do when he mourned? He put on sackcloth and sat in the ashes. Mourning is pictured by the garment of sackcloth. And that is what I say to people. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, the suffering prophet, the lamenting prophet, because he had a love of Judah so great, he did not want to see the destruction of his people. And even at one point you'll find in Jeremiah where God says, I'm not hearing their prayers anymore, Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah never ceased to pray for his people. The point is, True prophets are pictured as wearing sackcloth because they're also mourning for their people. They must give a message, and they must speak for God, and judgment must come. But they always mourn for what comes upon their people. Jonah should have wore sackcloth. Jonah should have had an attitude of that mourning for all peoples, not just his people of Israel. Now, I'll get into that in a moment. Verse 6, we find that the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Again, picturing mourning for their sins, mourning for the calamity of his nation. Here is the king in a picture of humility, mourning for the many sins they had. Could we see some of our leaders doing this now? And the king, in verse 7, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. In other words, let all fast. Let them all fast. Again. Which brings one closer to that essence of true humility. It's hard to be proud and arrogant when you're starving to death. That's a lesson of atonement. That's a lesson when we fast, period, anytime we fast, is that we always fast. I would say we fast, and my words in one way, in one sense of saying it, we fast to, yes, draw closer to God, but we draw closer because we find out we're such temporal creatures. After about 5-6 hours of fasting or 7, your belly starts crawling, doesn't it? It starts letting you know I'm hungry. And if you went on and on and on without food or water, you'll die. You find out how temporal the flesh is, as James talks about it over there. Verse 8. Let man and beast be covered. Look at this. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cows don't know nothing about humility. But even cows were involved in the process of the whole nation mourning. For what reason? Their sins. Their sins. And cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This nation here is full of violence. Full of violence. And it will only continue to get worse. There is a thin line, brethren, between law and order in this nation. I think we're seeing it with something going on there in Ferguson, Missouri this year. Or right now. I realize every time I see something like this happen, that the greatest thing I take from it is we've got a thin line right now between anarchy and the freedoms we have. And I think we all can understand that. Law enforcement is a very thin line. A very thin line to have an anarchy everywhere. Of course, I know we've all heard about the threat of martial law. I'm sure we all have heard that. And I'm not by and large a conspiracy theorist or anything, but I know that it could happen. It could happen. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. Stop right there. Again, what did Jonah preach? What do you think's meant by God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way? Brethren, that's repentance. It's very clear. They repented and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When we come to our own conversion and we come to repentance and Passover, that Passover attitude and frame of mind where we repent, we're baptized, God grants us that portion of the Holy Spirit. At that point, God relents in his judgment to us. I want you to think about that. Judgment is no longer on you. The death penalty has been removed. We go through this every year at Passover. We learn how God is so merciful to have called us and granted us clemency and given us and taken us all off, as it were, death row. Many have said, rightly so, we were all on death row until Jesus Christ came and paid that price. And we would have stayed on death row to one day simply die, never to live again, had it not been for God's great love for us and that sacrifice. Verse 1, chapter 4. But look what Jonah, how Jonah treats this whole episode. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He became very upset because Nineveh repented. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. When people repent, God doesn't want death. He wants life. He wants life for all of humanity, but all in its own order, and eternal life in its own order, as we all understand. The feast days, from Passover to the last great day, or the eighth day, as we call it, that is a total plan, step by step, of salvation for all humanity. All the way back to Adam and Eve, and all the way down to the last person that will be born physical. They will all have their opportunity. We know the dry bones chapter of Ezekiel 37, where ancient Israel and all those who have lived will have a chance to live again and be finally, for the first time, given opportunity for salvation that you and I have today. If you find a more beautiful story anywhere, please let me know. I don't know of a story more beautiful than the plan of salvation that God offers to mankind. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, Jonah says, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant, and it made it come up over Jonah, and this is the fourth miracle, that it might be able to shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. And then verse 7, you have the filth miracle. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And then verse 8, the sixth miracle. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Maybe he's like me. Maybe he didn't have a lot up on top, and he didn't have much of a shade. But you see an attitude of Jonah through this whole story. Brethren, are we kind of tracking as we go through and look at this again, and maybe you've read it many times, but as we look at it again, are you kind of tracking through and saying, boy, Jonah, you had a bad attitude. You should rejoice. These people repented. What if the ISIS army did the same thing as Nineveh and repented, even though they've already butchered a lot of people? What would we think? You probably would say, well, I know what I think. I'd say I'd rejoice. I don't know. A lot of people have been slaughtered by them already. It's like they can't undo what they've done already, but they could sure do a whole lot better if they only would. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. What an attitude. I'm all right to be this angry. I have a right to be this angry. Verse 10, the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And verse 11, God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Brethren, that shows that God had great mercy on even the animals, even the livestock. And he's telling Jonah, even the livestock would perish and suffer if I destroy them. Because remember, when Dathan and Abiram and Korah in the great rebellion, it was called in the camp of Israel that day, and when God says, all those who follow Dathan and Korah and Abiram, be on this side over here, and they lined up, men, women, and children, and God swallowed them all up. The little children suffered with what their leaders had done. That's what God is saying. Some of the scholars think that the 120,000 actually probably referred to just children. And I tend to subscribe. I cannot prove it one way or the other, but I tend to subscribe that God is referring to the children of the city of Nineveh, because little children have not reached the age of reason to make the kind of profound decision that we as adults should be able to make. So I tend to think that's true. So God is saying here, and certainly it's true that many children would have died. So when you think about that, this shows great love of God for all humanity. For not only humanity, but for the livestock. Remember, it was alluded to in the opening prayer. He created everything. He created everything. Even the duck-billed platypus. And he's got a sense of humor to do that. Hey, what a sense of humor to do that. I want to draw, in the time I have left, I want to draw seven lessons from this little book of Jonah. Perhaps you, if you're well familiar with it, you might draw some other lessons. I said probably if I did a sermon to follow this, I probably could extrapolate a few more lessons from it. But I want to cover seven basic lessons that we can learn from this. Lesson one, first of all, Jonah had an attitude, which is obvious, of spiritual superiority to the Ninevites. Jonah found himself as an Israelite, in his mind, no doubt, spiritual superior. And basically, my words, I would say, to me, it seems as though Jonah was looking at the people of Nineveh and like, and to God, why do you want to forgive them? Why do you want to wash over their sins? Why would you grant them repentance? They're our greatest enemy. They have done all this harm and damage. What if the relatives of those people that the ISIS army has butchered and done the way they have? What would they say and how would they feel if all of a sudden those people had a prophet sent to them and they repented? How quick would they be willing to forgive those very people who beheaded their own family? Now, do I think that's going to happen? No, not yet. Not at all. But to make the point, brethren, he was very spiritually superior. And there's no doubt, study some of the commentaries on it, the story really comes through. So I wanted to start with the fact that Jonah's whole attitude was one, in essence, of spiritual superiority. He simply couldn't recognize. I think in Jonah's mind, God wasn't big enough to forgive those Gentile people. God wasn't big enough. God's arena of love wasn't big enough to encompass all humanity. You see, we've known in the Church of God for decades, all of us have heard, and if you define God in one word, if you just said God is and fill the blank in, all of us know the word is love. The Ten Commandments are an encapsulation of all the law. Think about it. The first four, love to God, last six to each other, and they all contain rules to relationship, again, to govern how we get along with each other and then how we honor God and worship God. And all the laws branch out from that pyramid of ten. All the laws of God, all come. That is a basic outline of the total law. It really is. So lesson one, Jonah had an attitude. He was very condescending to those Assyrians in Nineveh, but he wasn't understanding of them. And he certainly didn't display an understanding of what God was truly trying to do. And we stopped the story there in verse 10, I think was of chapter 4, and it's just left to ponder what happened to Jonah. We don't know. What happened to Jonah after that, we really don't know. The second lesson that we can garner from this story of Jonah, Jonah's heart was not in the mission. That was clear from the start. And I'm sure it was driven a lot too by fear. Certainly it had to be driven a lot by fear too, again, to be told that you are going to be sent to the greatest enemy. And in your mind, you would humanly think, I'll probably cut my head off. So, he didn't really have an appetite for God's mission for his life. God called him, gave him a call to be a prophet, which a prophet is only symbolic of a mouthpiece for God. That's all a prophet is. In its truest sense, a prophet serves to be the very mouthpiece for God. And when those two prophets show up one day, they will speak every word, like it says of Samuel, that not a word Samuel spoke fell to the ground in error, because everything is inspired of God. There won't have to be any doubt that they're not false prophets. They'll be true prophets, and they will speak, and everything they say will happen. If they say 40 days and this city over here is going to be consumed by fire, if you don't repent, they don't repent 40 days down the line, it's consumed by fire. I told the brethren in Tupelo recently that we've got a lot of false prophets running around. I'm just about, humanly speaking, kind of fed up with all the false naysayers. I have this little saying personally, if it was nitroglycerin with prophecy, they'd blow themselves up. I really truly, if prophecy were nitro, they would already have blown themselves up because they don't know what they're dealing with. I mean, I think all of you can identify what I'm saying. As Christians, the lesson for us is, How much of a heart do we maintain daily appetite to do God's will in our own personal call? Remember, God gave each one of us a call, a mission. We're on a mission too, because it's called your own personal invitation to the kingdom, your own personal call. And we are to follow that every day, and we are to get up every day with an appetite for it, no matter what comes at us, and it will all kinds of things come at you. It does me. But you always, almost as that focal point, that frontal thing right here in front of your eyes, that you never lose sight of it every day. That's it, the kingdom of God. No matter what else happens around us, that is sure, that is out there, and we do not lose sight of that. Jonah had a mission. He never got sight of it to start with. He ran. We have a clear mission, and we have to have an appetite for that mission. Lesson three that we can extrapolate from the book of Jonah. Simply that Jonah ran, thought he could hide. But he couldn't hide. He couldn't hide. Jonah tried to abort his mission. He thought somehow he could abort his mission. As Christians, we sometimes seek to abandon or abort our responsibilities. He was called the reluctant prophet. Sometimes we can find ourselves in the category of being a reluctant Christian. And by the way, that gets into the territory of Laodicean attitude. By the way, Laodicean attitude condition is an end time church condition. The Laodicean condition is an end time era of the church where you're neither hot nor cold. Pride is deeply involved. Pride is deeply involved with the Laodicean condition. Because when Christ addresses it there in Revelation, in your pride, your blindness in essence, you can't see yourself. You need eyesight. He aborted his mission. It wasn't popular. Do you think the assignment he was given by God was a popular one with him? Not at all. Sometimes as Christians, we're asked to do things that in the human realm of thinking, we might say, Lord, that's hard. That's not going to be easy. I don't know why I did, but I thought of Len Anderson's old song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. It's funny how you process up here. Never promised you a rose garden. God may say that someday to us. I never promised you a bed of roses. God, it makes me think of Winston Churchill again in World War II. Told the British people, I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, toil, and tears to a nation that was in the tempest of a great storm of warfare that was being bombarded. And the only nation at that time, because the U.S. had not yet gotten involved, Pearl Harbor hadn't happened, and they stood alone, Great Britain did, against the onslaught of the Axis powers. And a man with bulldog determination, Winston Churchill, would not let them see defeat. He deserved to be called the man of the century. And then they booted him out right after the war. When the sheriff cleans the town up, they boot him out. That's the way it always went in the old West. Town's bad. They get a guy that's got the moxie, and maybe he uses some dirty tactics to have to do it. And then when it's done, they clean it up. They say, there's the back door. Get out of town. By the way, a true prophet doesn't get much honor except from God. All you got to do is study the prophets. You'll find, remember, he told Ezekiel, you'll find in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel, God did, I'll have to give you a head of flint because of what's going to come at you. I mean, that's true. Read it. I've talked to my brother about it. The two who are coming, they've got an odious task. That's the word. They've got an odious task. Jonah had an odious task, but God would have let him know as he did those, I'll be with you. That's what he told Jeremiah, I will be with you. And he was with Jeremiah from the womb because he prepared him from the womb. I'm kind of getting off base here, but lesson four that we can get from Jonah. Jonah found that there were dire consequences for his disobedience. Come on, a storm, thrown overboard, nearly drowned, swallowed by a big fish, and then spit up on shore. Spit up on shore. I want to read you something out of a book I've got. This book is entitled, What Ticks God Off? It's written by two men, Bruce Bickle, if I'm saying that right, and Stan Jantz. And it's a book that covers the 12 minor prophets. A very good little book. On page 58, in this book, the authors write something about this story of Jonah. They say, In Luke 11, verse 30, Jesus said that what happened to Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. It is likely, because we know it's a sign ultimately of the 72 hours there in the tomb Christ was. The author's going to say, it is likely that this sign was his appearance. His skin was probably splotchy and permanently bleached from the acids and the fluids in the stomach of the fish. Not only was he proclaiming a message of doom, he probably had the appearance of a ghost. Now, whether that's true or not, it gives a lot of room for thought, doesn't it? How did he look when he was spit out by that great fish on shore for 72 hours? They go on to write, they do a little insert box here. Could it really happen? And they go into kind of they actually use a true story that's supposed to be recorded to make their point. They say, in his book, The Harmony of Science and Scripture, Dr. Harry Rimmer reported the story of an English sailor who fell overboard and was swallowed by a fish. After a day or two, the fish was seen floating on the surface of the water. Sailors pulled the fish to shore and filleted it, only to find their shipmate alive. Years later, Dr. Rimmer interviewed this sailor and verified that his skin had a permanent chalky white color to it. And in parentheses, the two authors of this book says, reports that the sailor had a constant craving for tartar sauce have not been verified. But you know, perhaps Jonah did have a type of an appearance. He even was a type of a sign to the people of Nineveh. It certainly seems plausible, but we'll just not go no further with that, because that would be to go into the realm of treating it as actual fact, and I can't do that. But as Christians, we cannot run from our calling. We cannot abort it. We cannot try to take other, you might say, travel plans away from God's calling. Because I think the Scriptures are abundant throughout. If we try to take travel plans of our own that take us away from God, those travel plans ultimately get messed up. Notice I said ultimately get messed up. I've known people who have had a good life, they think, for a long time after leaving God's way. And then I've known them at the end of their life, near the end of their life, to realize how royally, so to speak, we messed up. And the ultimate thing says, God will get your attention in the next life. Or if you were truly, and only God knows this, only God knows when your day of salvation was. Only God knows that and makes that judgment. We're dealing with a very scary proposition when you really realize that our calling involves our very one-time day of judgment. We know that. We understand that. People have asked me in times past about certain people in our background in the modern church. What do you think their fate is? And I say, I don't know. Only God knows that. But I say, I know this. God is so merciful and loving that He will do the right thing. Lesson 5 that we can take from this book of Jonah. It's a little book, but it's so profound, and so many lessons we can draw from it. But God's physically delivering of Jonah from the fish's belly renewed for the moment, I will put that insertion, renewed Jonah's spirit and attitude for the moment. It served to renew him. Yes, Lord, I'll go now. And then they repent, and then his whole feathers, as they say, just fell. He was just crestfallen. It's like, Lord, I can't believe this. You put me through all, I'm using some words of kind of having some fun, but it's like, you put me through all this, and you knew the whole time that you were going to grant repentance to them. You can almost, if Jonah were here today, he'd probably tell us, that's what I thought. He didn't destroy him. I wanted destruction. We'll see something here in a little bit about that, about somebody else that wanted destruction. But as Christians, our reluctancy at times has to be cured by simply some storms of life to renew us. Every one of us in this room, and everyone in the church of the true God, the living organism called Ecclesia, who God has given His Spirit to, every one of us in our life in the church will endure certain storms of life. But they renew us. It took the storm and the fish and all to renew Jonah. The sad part about it, he didn't stay renewed. We have to stay renewed. We have our mission. We have our assignment. We have our calling, our invitation to the kingdom, and we have to daily have it renewed. And sometimes God knows that the only thing that keeps us renewed, and humans can't reason that way. How does hardships renew us? And yet it does. And yet it does. And every one of us understands that. The sixth lesson that we can take from the book of Jonah. Jonah found out that even in disobedience to his call, God's love was there to extend mercy for his failure as well. Think about it. God could have stuffed the first time he ran. Think about something. The first time he ran and refused to go, but trying to run and hide, God could have simply executed judgment and took Jonah out of the way and just simply chose somebody else. But again, he put Jonah through some things and it brought him back to the full awareness that I am the God of the universe and you shall and will serve my purpose. We are serving the purpose of God, each and every one of us. We're serving the purpose in our calling and then collectively, and yes, alluding to the sermonette, above all, God wants oneness. Above all, Christ, if you're dying, about to die, and you're talking about something, if you're about to die, pay the price of your very life offered, and you take a whole chapter of a book to talk about words before you die, would you think that's important? Jesus Christ, in that long prayer of John 17 that we read every year at Passover, what does he talk a lot about? Oneness. The oneness that you and I, Father, have, and the oneness that I desire for my brethren and your children. God desires the oneness, and it will one day come. For all the splits, and I love to say schisms, for all the schisms and the splits of the church, one day the great hope is and joy is knowing that it will all come together one day. But no man can fix it. No man is going to fix it. It will take the power of God through Jesus Christ to eventually fix it and fix all things. We need to be careful that we don't run from God, because that loving mercy will cover us and cover many of our sins and transgressions. And I'm talking about in the realm of sins of even most of all omission, because there's a big difference in the sins of commission, that is willful sin, as opposed to being sinful, because we're human beings. We can't help ourselves sometimes. We cry out, we take two steps forward and three steps backward sometimes. And we pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and ask God for the help to go more and more help from the Spirit to do more. That's what conversion is. That's what it is all about, is sometimes you get up and you go through a certain day and you think you've never put one step forward, that every step you went that day was backwards. You know what I'm talking about. All of us know that. And you say, well, I'll just get up on the other side of the bed tomorrow, and maybe that day will go better. And God is merciful to us all through it all. The seventh lesson from Jonah. Jonah ultimately was led to see that the vital lesson that God loves all people and grants repentance and mercy to whom he chooses. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9, verse 15. While you're turning there, and you may already be there, if you actually back up to verse 9 of Romans 9, you actually see the promise to Sarah to have a son. You come down to verse 10, you see where Rebekah had conceived by a man, even by our father Isaac. You see verse 11 of Romans 9, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Two brothers who had not even yet been born. Verse 12, it was said to her, Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, speaking of Esau serving Jacob. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, does not mean God literally hated Esau, means that he favored Jacob over, he had a higher purpose for Jacob than he did Esau. Verse 14, what shall we say then? That is to any of us as humans. What shall we say? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, the Apostle Paul says. And he quotes in verse 15 from the words that God spoke to Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We see clearly here, brethren, the exact thing that happened in the city of Nineveh, where God chose to have compassion on a Gentile kingdom. And a natural-born Israelite resented it. I wonder about us today. Answer it in your own mind. Ask yourself, how would you feel if God granted repentance to this nation? I only thought I had 5 or 10 years to endure all of this. I've been told all my life, it's coming, it's coming. What if all of a sudden God grants repentance to this nation? Now, am I up here saying He's going to do that? No, I'm saying that little word if is a big word. The analogy to think about. What if God did? What if this nation repented? Or what if, like Abraham said, Lord, if there be 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare it for 10? And God says yes. What if there's enough, quote, in God's eyes? When I say righteous, I'm talking about in the terms of still putting a lot of faith in the things of God, even though they're not converted like we would say they should be. Well, what if enough people in this nation turn to God? How would we feel? Man, I thought I was going to live to see the return of Christ. I guess now I'm going to have to find my 6-foot grave. I'll just simply shell it down to just come and speak. You think the people of New York would buy what I'm saying today? Maybe my language wouldn't sound the same. I have mercy on whomever I choose to have mercy on. James chapter 2 verse 13, you can just jot it down, James chapter 2 verse 13. The latter part of that verse 13 in the New King James language I love. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're a rook player, it trumps everything. Mercy trumps everything. It trumps judgment. That is exactly the lesson from Jonah, the book of Jonah. God's mercy and His grace trumped His judgment. Because they repented. And God is the same. Thank you for bringing that out in the sermonette. God is the same yesterday, today, forever, as Hebrews says. So the same God that had pity on even the livestock of Nineveh, the same God is looking on this nation today with the same pity. And He's hoping there's repentance. And we hope that there's repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter spells it out as clearly as it can be spelled out. God wants all humanity to ultimately have that chance for salvation. All of our relatives here, that are either dead in their grave, that never were called by God, never knew the truth, or those who are living now, have the hope, what Peter says here. God has His great desire and love for each one of them to have their opportunity. And they will have their opportunity. All, as Christ says in 1 Corinthians 15, in their own order. And as they plan, and the holy days again are so beautiful because they bring the step of salvation, plan of salvation, step by step from the beginning to the end, the great last day and that eighth day as we call it, and then beyond that, God has something very special. It has to be. And He hasn't told us yet. As Paul Harvey would have said, stay tuned. I want you, as we begin to close, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and I'm going to end with these passages here in Luke. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. We had two men one time that served under Christ. They weren't converted yet. They were later to become great apostles. But at this time, they had the Jonah attitude. And we'll read about it here, Luke 9, verse 51. It came to pass when the time had come for him, that is Christ, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. They did not receive him. Here's this city that would not receive Christ because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And of course, the two apostles we're about to read of, who later became apostles, they didn't really understand what was going on. They were acting totally in their carnality and human reasoning. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, remember, they were the sons of thunder. They were called the sons of thunder. They loved to play with fire, you know. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? What they were really saying is, call fire down from heaven and destroy that city that won't let you come. Do you see the Jonah attitude? Do you see the attitude? This is carnality, brethren. Raw, simple, human carnality. This is not the love of God. Again, God is love above all else. Verse 55. Christ turned and rebuked them, and I guarantee it was a strong rebuke, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see so clearly here, that Christ is preaching what? A message of, yes, it's not a dirty word, grace. That doesn't mean grace without repentance. By the way, if you want to know what the real essence of the story of Jonah symbolizes, it is, who says there wasn't grace extended in the Old Testament? If someone says that God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, there was no grace, just tell them about the story of Jonah and how it ended and how a Gentile nation, God granted repentance and most of all grace. Now that is the love of God. I will leave you with one warning, and you really need to heed this warning, all of us. You can run from God, but you can't hide.